was an emotional decision. When I purchased a home outside town here in Pine Island, I had signed a purchase agreement, put down earnest money. I was saying, in effect, I promised to purchase this house. It did have the allowance for a home inspection, and as we inspected the home, we found the sewer to be inadequate. I wasn't wild about the Masonite siding, as the inspector pointed out, the nails starting to swell, the siding starting to swell around the nails, which meant it was going to pop and start looking ugly and falling apart. And oh, there were other issues that started. The roofing, I noticed as I went back for the inspection, the aggregate on the roofing was starting to show wear thin. And the whole time I'm meeting these people, and they're Christians, they're good people, and it's a fine home, but I was less and less excited about it the more I saw and the more I thought. Yet I committed that I was going to buy it, and I just went ahead and with the purchase, and not totally wild about it, but you know, just one of those emotional decisions you get caught in the middle. Was I obligated? Was I not? Surely with advice from an inspector, I could have renegotiated. I just didn't feel totally right about that. And I'm not a pushover in life, but I was unclear. What are my obligations here, and where should I go? I've counseled many of you on things like job transfers, and you interview with the company and say, yeah, I'll take the job, and they say, report May 1st. And you go and you give notice, and your employer says, boy, we just had you slated for a management job, 50% raise. It's been held up in HR, but this is what you would love. Are you committed? You just told them May 1st. Are you committed without any recourse whatsoever? What if your parent had fallen ill and they needed you to go care for them? Would you say to that parent, well, I can't. I committed to this job May 1st. If the president of the United States were to call and say, we need you in Washington, D.C. to serve your country, well, I can't. I just committed to a new job. Maybe, you know, what is a human commitment? At what point are my intentions supposed to be locked in, tight? How binding are human commitments? If I commit to meet with you tomorrow, I'm borrowing on the goodness of God that I'll be alive and ambulatory to even make that meeting. You know, things change between now and tomorrow. Today's narrative has a narrative plot in which we see David and Jonathan. And of course, a lot of us see the friendship in this narrative, but I think the plot centers around their disagreement and their difference of perspective and their commitments through the form of a covenant. And then as they talk about it, one of them wants to up the ante on that covenant and make sure we've got full commitment here and not just partial commitment on the part of one party. David knows the truth in this conflict, and Jonathan, through no fault of his own, thinks he knows the truth, and he's dead wrong. So what do you do? Two good men who love each other, but it's a difficult relationship with difficult circumstances for both of them. One has his life at stake at the hands of the other's father, while the other is totally denying it. The other is prepared to sacrifice his claim on the throne. To the one, in a culture where competitors and their offspring are executed in order to remove any doubt as to who's in charge for the future. Twice along the way in today's text, they bring up covenants. First, David reminds Jonathan of a former covenant. Then they renew and deepen their covenant together, encompassing the protection of Jonathan's offspring, as they seek resolution of their disagreement, and simultaneously each seeks assurances that the other is committed to keeping his word. And so as we look at today's text, I want you to think about this. Good people disagree. Good people are wrong sometimes. Communication and commitment are represented in this relationship between David and Jonathan. And I would say our application today is this. You need to take care to communicate well and to make your commitments to others firm as you navigate difficult circumstances and difficult relationships. Let's read the chapter together, if we could, please, and just settle into the environment that we're talking about. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? And what is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide it from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why would you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for I knew that it was determined by my father, if I knew that it were determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said, "Come, let us go out in the field." So they both went out in the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel be witness. When I sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so, the Lord do so, and more to Jonathan, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off my offspring, do cut off your steadfast love from my household forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for, as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to them. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." This is not good range safety, by the way. And as the boy ran, he shot the arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boys and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, and David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Father, as we look at your word today, we ask that you'd give us clarity in understanding it. And Father, help us to see the problems of human relationships when people, good people, disagree, when good people are wrong, when good people need some assurances, and not just to assume that certain things are intended, not to assume commitments on other people, but to clarify them. Lord, I pray that we'd understand the role of covenants in this, contracts, agreements. And Father, give us wisdom in our relationships. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we study today, you can follow along if you'd like to in the bulletin. Two good men disagree. After Saul's efforts to kill David were frustrated six times in 1 Samuel 19, David makes his appeal to Jonathan, and Jonathan denies that this is even possible. Do you see that in verses 1 through 11? David comes, and David's exasperated in verse 1. "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" David is coming to Jonathan, the one rock, the one stability that he has in his increasingly destabilized world. And, you know, sometimes you, as you see this, Jonathan totally denies it. Jonathan says, "Far from it." And then at the end of verse 2, "It is not so. I know what goes on in the palace. My father keeps nothing from me. You're wrong. He's not seeking your life." Now, sometimes you read God's word and you say, how can it be saying what it's saying, given what it just said in chapter 19? There were six attempts on David's life. Well, David's exact argument is that Saul's hiding it from you. David says, no, he knows that you favor me, and he's hiding it from you. So so if you go back to chapter 19, verse number 7 is where Jonathan finishes talking Saul out of killing David there. And then the next ruse is the one that's discovered by Michael, that Saul's trying to kill him. And the next four ruses are when Saul sends soldiers up to Ramah, three sets of soldiers. They all start prophesying. And then Saul goes himself and starts prophesying. Guess what? Saul successfully hid everything from Jonathan, just as David is arguing here. So in chapter 20, verse 3, "Thy father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes." And he says, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So the text makes it clear. Saul had enough wit to know what was afoot. So David is not asking Jonathan if Saul is trying to kill him, but why Saul is trying to kill him. Understand that the behavior of sinners is so irrational that you too, when sinned against, will wonder, "What have I done?" at various times, and there is no answer. Now, there are plenty of times I've earned people's scorn. I've earned their vengeance, okay, where they're doing things to me, and I know exactly why. It's tit for tat. It's the way of the world. But there are other times where you have to shake your head and say, the problem is not with me. The problem is not with anything I've done. The problem is with this other person. They brought it into our relationship. And time bears that out. People who are unhappy with you are often unhappy wherever they go. Have you ever been in line at the airport? Your flight's just canceled because there's zero visibility outside and somebody's upset with the airline for canceling the flight. I'm like, really? They just saved our lives at the cost of millions of dollars. I mean, they're paying all of these employees to sit here and take care of us. All productivity has stopped. And we're alive. I think that's reason to rejoice, is it not? But no, they're mad at the airlines. Well, you know something? I'd hate to be married to that person because I bet they take their problems wherever they go in life. And I'll bet you the problem is more with them, certainly than with the airlines. should be thanking them. So we want to get where we're going, but we want to be alive. Let me, let's continue on here. We've got David, and he's with King Saul, who he has only served with distinction, and Saul is trying to kill him, and it has nothing to do with David. Though David racks his brain to understand what he's done, and it has everything to do with King Saul. Nothing to do with King David. It's all the baggage of this person, Saul. And so David, as he's wrestling with this, he's honestly wrestling with it. And he thinks he can trust Jonathan. But Jonathan is so denying this that David has to appeal to him. Hey, just kill me yourself. If I've done something wrong, kill me now. Let me know what it is and just take care of business. And Jonathan assures him that he is not a part of any ruse to kill David. So let's continue here. Jonathan allows for the possibility that he's wrong. And he promises to warn David if he discerns his father's intent to kill him as the two men deepen their covenantal commitments to each other. So there's two things going on. They're gonna devise a ruse of their own to discern what's going on with King Saul. But at the same time, there's a little bit of discomfort in the relationship, a little lack of clarity. And, you know, as long as we're talking about commitments, let's deepen this commitment a little bit if we can, please. Let's look at verse number 12. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Notice how he's calling God to witness here. This is something very careful that he's about to say. "When I have sounded out my father about this matter, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if it is well disposed toward David, shall I not send to disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord," notice how we're being very careful here, "the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die." And get this, here they already had a covenant to each other, but this I think is a deepening. "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of David's, the enemies of David, from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. The house of David. This is now not just David and Jonathan. This is a covenant to encapsulate their descendants, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Now, right there, Jonathan is condemning his father to die. I mean, just Saul has made himself an enemy of David, and he's calling on God to take vengeance on David's enemies. "And Jonathan made David swear again." Do you see the carefulness here? We've invoked the name of the Lord a few times, and we're swearing things, we're promising things, and it's to be forever, and it's to be to the household, and the terms are being made clear. "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him," tomorrow is the new moon, and we've got this little ruse that's going to take place. Drop down to verse 23. "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold," here's a reminder, "the Lord is between you and me forever." We have a contract. So it's like if you're doing some major project for me at my home, and you say, "Oh, it should cost about this much." And I say, "Oh, no, 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 I need to know exactly. This is too much money for me to play loose with. I need an agreement. We need a contract." And so there's some intense carefulness here on Jonathan's part. He's appealed to God directly in verses 12, 13, 16, and again in verse 23. There's this delicate tension in the room. We're friends, but let's get some things clear. As I've emphasized last week, Jonathan's commitment to David are countercultural. They're counterintuitive. They're counter to his father's plans. And we see that in verses 30 and 31 when Saul berates him and says, "You're the child of a rebellious harlot, and you know you've uncovered your mother's nakedness." And then he says this, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore bring him to me, and he shall surely die. Now, if that's the game that Jonathan wanted to play, and David is saying, "Kill me now," he could play that game. And if Jonathan were normal, that's exactly what he would do. Or he would step back and let his father's ruse play itself out. But Jonathan is honoring God. Jonathan fears God. And even Saul knows Jonathan has chosen, or God has chosen David. And so much so that Jonathan now has the wits and the understanding. Wait a minute, when David's on the throne, it's me and my family that will be the fugitives from the throne. In this culture, it's me and my descendants that are going to be at risk. It would be wise, it would be prudent to get some protection, to get some assurances. So Jonathan turns the table and asks for David to promise and something about Jonathan and his offspring. And so we see that awkwardness in verse 15. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my household forever when the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies. It wasn't easy for David to come to Jonathan. What have I done? Kill me yourself. And now here's Jonathan looking for assurances. What are we going to do about family? What are we going to do about offspring? They had a prior covenant, chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It did not address the household. It did not address the offspring. But now they need to address it. So here's an application for you. Just try this on for size. See if this works. In all of your life's dealings, I would encourage you to do your homework, to dot your I's and to cross your T's. So many Christians get themselves into trouble because they don't specify terms of an arrangement or an agreement. They think they know what the other party intends. And asking is so uncomfortable. You know, it might be interpreted as a lack of trust if you ask, well, are you committing to this for this? A Chilean businesswoman once told me her problem with Americans in general was that we trust people until they give us a reason not to, whereas in Chile, they don't trust you until you give them a reason to, and that takes a very long time, okay? We have the superior culture, okay? I like Midwest American culture. I'm sorry, that's opinion. That's not Bible, but we have the superior culture. I like the Midwest. We are an honest. Honesty can be assumed. And we do assume it much of the time. And quite frankly, when you're dealing in business and you're dealing with lots of transactions, you can afford to lose a few hundred or even a few thousand dollars here and there to find out the character of somebody. That's almost an investment. And then you mark them. And you either watch them or you don't do business with them or whatever. But most of American Midwest culture is full of honesty. And it's the rare case where you have somebody who is a glaring exception that doesn't keep their word here. But here's the deal. If we're talking about tens of thousands of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars or millions of dollars, I never deal in millions of dollars, but you know, we're dealing with more money. It doesn't matter how awkward it is. We get it in writing, right? We make contracts. We make contracts that are enforceable with people who have something to lose in court if they don't hold up their end, right? So we're asking, will you fulfill your word, and do you have the resources to fulfill your word, okay? So, you know, whenever it gets big, we start to dot our I's and cross our T's. We ask the difficult questions. We ask the uncomfortable questions. And that's what's going on here between David and Jonathan. Jonathan has already committed to handing the kingdom over to David when he made the last covenant in chapter 18, giving his royal vesture to David. But now Jonathan is David asking to do something countercultural on his end, and that is to guarantee that the normal practice of eliminating rivals by executing would-be heirs to the throne doesn't happen. It's a difficult conversation between these two men, but it's a necessary conversation. And if I'm Jonathan and David says no, all bets are off. I'm walking. This is, you know, just like, well, you know, I don't, you know, I'm not going to arrange for my children to be killed. All right. You know, it's like that would be me, unless he has more divine revelation and more spirit guidance than I would have in a typical situation. It would seem to be the automatic honorable thing for David to do. You gave me the throne. It's automatic. Surely I'm not going to execute your children. And David seems to be an honorable guy, but Jonathan wants a clear agreement here. He wants a covenant. There are many agreements you need to be careful of in your life. Business partnerships. Dave Ramsey likes to say, the only ships that won't float are partnerships. He's none of the time never into a partnership. Me, I've always been never make a partnership 50-50 where nobody's in control. Always have the responsible party maintain 51% or more so that decisions can be made and prevented. When it's 50-50, you can't stop your partner from going down and buying a new pickup truck on the corporation and signing for it. So, you know, always, you know, and you want to talk about those things. You also want to talk about an exit strategy. If it goes bad, how does the major partner and the minor partner get out of this and force a sale of assets where you might not get out with all of your assets, you know, when it comes to, you know, a divorce of a partnership. But you can strike the point at which this thing's going to dissolve and I'm going to get out, and I at least know how that's going to look if we fall apart as partners. So you have to have those kind of difficult partnership conversations up front, and if that's too uncomfortable and you feel like that's going to break the partnership apart, then you don't have much of a friendship to begin with, right? You have to be able to do that. Here's another partnership you want to avoid if you can't have difficult conversations up front, and that's marriage. You need to do a budget before you're married. You need to talk about how every dollar is going to be managed and spent. That's a difficult situation. It's tough when you earn a pile of money and you get $20 a week to go spend however you want. But it's a reality that we need to budget our money. We need to control it. You need to talk about children and whether or not you want any should God give them. You need to talk about disciplining those children if God gives children. You need to talk about roles in the household. Even talking about the role of physical relationships, that you will never barter sex in your relationship. That you will never use it to punish your spouse. No, I am not in the mood after what you did. That'll rip a marriage apart. And you might say, wait a minute, you mean after an argument, you would expect that if one of the spouses weren't happy, then the other spouse were interested, things would proceed? You've got to be kidding me. Hey, talk to people of the same sex all over this room. You'll get many testimonies. Yeah, you can put aside your emotions. You can please your spouse. You know, and also there's something very wrong when you feel like you need to discipline your spouse through withholding yourself. There's something very wrong when you need to feel like you need to discipline your spouse, punish your spouse at all. Nowhere does the Bible command the husband to discipline his wife or the wife to discipline her husband. Would you pull out a paddle and spank them? I mean, why would you barter? You know what you are when you barter? You're a thief. You're withholding their rights and their property from them unjustly. And you're risking the marriage. What should be a glue in the marriage becomes an explosive and leaves the other partner, really both the partners, open to great risk at finding replacements. And you say, oh, wait a minute, now you're starting to justify the sins of a pornographer or a fornicator or an adulterer. No, I'm not. I'm repeating what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. That's where you're thieving. Except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. It doesn't say to punishing your spouse or to anger, but to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The Bible teaches that when you start bartering, when you start withholding that, there becomes a self-control issue. You need to have that difficult conversation up front. That's why I recommend premarital counseling, where we talk about these things. We don't barter availability to each other emotionally and physically. We don't punish one another. The Bible says, submit to your husbands. Does it say anywhere, husbands, make sure your wives submit? No, it doesn't. It says, husbands, give yourselves to the sanctification of your wife. Serve your wife as Christ served the church and sanctified her. Does it say anywhere, wives, you make sure your husband gives himself to your... No. That's between him and the Lord. So anyway, have difficult conversations up front. And if you really can't have them, you really don't have much of a relationship, and you are assuming too much of the relationship. So David and Jonathan have a difficult conversation through which they seek and obtain greater commitment from each other. And guess what? guess what? In this difficult situation, one of them was wrong. He was dead wrong. Jonathan realizes his error in judgment and fulfills his pledge with great sorrow over their parting, yet they part being secure in their commitments. And I think that's what the narrative is about. Do they have a great friendship? Yes. Would I wish for all of you to have a friend who loves you like his own soul or her own soul? Yes. But the tension and the resolution in this narrative had been about two people who were good men. One is wrong, one is right, they disagree, they work through it, and they're obtaining careful commitments all along the way. Verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, Abner by the side. David's place was empty. We see the first night goes by in verses 26 through 29, then the second night, And Saul is angry when he hears. Look at verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame?" What was David saying all along? Saul knows. He's hiding things. That's why you don't know about chapter 19, Jonathan. "And to the shame of your mother's nakedness, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan was wrong, and he realizes that. And so Jonathan again defends David. And verse 32, verse 33, he gets a spear hurling at him through the air. Again, this is not rational. The man who's just saying, you know, you're going to lose the kingdom, tries to take the son's life. Saul is not rational. Saul is bringing his own issues to the table. The issues are Saul's issues, not Jonathan's, not David's. Sometimes you have to realize that with sinners. So in verse 35, in the morning, that's the third day, and he goes out and sends that poor little boy out there and then shoots arrows past him. I mean, normally you stay behind the shooters, right? Okay, that's good range safety. Don't ever do what Jonathan did here, young people. Anyway, it's clear that if you're like me, you read this section and you go, wait a minute. You got all this shooting of the archery so that you can send a signal to David, and then you talk face-to-face. Why not just talk face-to-face in the first place, right? Okay, what? This doesn't make sense. It makes total sense. You're dealing with the two greatest warriors in all of Israel right now. When they meet as a committee of two, the committee that is meeting is responsible for every victory in Israel since Saul failed to defeat the Amalekites. Okay, these are two warriors. They're smart men. And the whole premise of this thing was that Saul has his suspicions on David. What's the likelihood that Saul is going to send trackers, runners, spies after Jonathan? Because surely Saul is going to go out, or Jonathan is going to go out and tell David, and Saul's got to know this, and so he's going to send people to follow, to track Jonathan. So they have the ruse, and they shoot the arrows, but there's no trackers. It's safe. And trust their judgment, okay? They're warriors. Trust their judgment. They know. They're in their backyard. They know what's going on. And so they do the ruse with the archer boy. But they have a moment of peace, and they're going to grab it. And they fall on each other. They do the kiss on each cheek, as you do in so many countries. They restate their assurances very carefully. And look how far Jonathan has come. Verse 2, far from it. It is not so, in verse number 2, to total realization, I was wrong. I was 100% wrong. And David, whatever imaginations he had that Jonathan and the entire palace harbored ill will to him, that was wrong as well. Good people disagree. Good people are wrong sometimes. Communication and commitment are represented here in the relationship of David and Jonathan. And I would assert to you that you need to take very good care to communicate well. And to make your commitment to others and their commitments to you firm as you navigate through difficult relationships. The more important the matter is to you, the more careful you need to be. even with friends, even with good friends, even with Christian friends, you need to be careful in your communications and your commitments. I've had difficult disagreements in life. Sometimes they were misunderstandings, and other times I just faced hard uncertainties, and often with good Christians on the other side of the issue. And it gets tricky. What do we do when the issues are big and scary? Well, we sign contracts, enforceable, and we adhere to them. And if that feels awkward, and if you think you'll lose your friendship over asking for a contract on a business deal, then that's testimony that your friendship really isn't that strong to begin with. You need the contract. Don't make life unnecessarily difficult for others. I'm not inviting you to do that. But know that hard conversations have to happen from time to time. Just be ready. When you open the conversation, you're opening up Pandora's jar, Pandora's box. David opened up the conversation, and you know what? Jonathan had some issues of his own, too, dealing with descendants. So know when you open up these difficult conversations, it's going to be a two-way discussion here, as it was for these young men. And here we see two godly men separate under difficult circumstances. And what does he say? Go in peace. Are you kidding me? Go in peace. Well, peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace is it being at the center of God's will, in God's protection, through whatever circumstances God is allowing. And certainly David will have great peace as he walks with God. As we close the service, we're going to have a communion service today. We're going to remember our Lord and Savior. You know, as Jonathan did this amazing thing, he hands the throne over to David. And Saul is saying in the text, that is so wrong. You can't have a kingdom with this man alive. And Jonathan's beyond that. He's already covenanted with David. He's already given him the royal vesture. He's given him the kingdom. He's setting it all aside. Why? Because that is God's will for his life. And he trusts God. He's not grabbing a kingdom now. He's living for the eternal kingdom. There is another person who set aside his glory and his kingdom to come and to serve and to do God's will, and that's Jesus Christ. He came in flesh. He became human. He was rejected for you and for me. He gave up more than we can possibly know or understand. And I really think for eternity, because God the Father and God the Son are infinite creatures, I don't think we'll ever fully understand the loss that Jesus experienced in setting all of that aside. But he did, and he did so that you could be saved, so that you could be redeemed. So the sacrifices of Jonathan are but a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ, the infinite loss that Christ endured for you and for me. But praise God that he did, and he asked that we would remember him, that we would place our faith in Jesus, and that we would remember his sacrifice. So with that, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and to pass out the bread this morning, representative of the body of Jesus Christ broken for us, as we remember what he has done.